So this week our parasha is Kitisa, which is when you take. It covers Exodus 30 through 34. Okay, so we're going to start out reading several verses from the beginning of the parasha, and then we're going to move through quite a few different things. But the first thing that really stands out is the holiness of God and how he has set apart our worship and our praise unto him and how we approach him. So here in Exodus 30, I'm going to start in verse 17 through 21, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall make a copper laver and its base of copper for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water there. From it Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands together with their feet. Whenever they come to the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water and not die, or when they approach the altar to serve, to raise up in smoke a fire offering to the Lord. They shall wash their hands and feet and not die. It shall be for them an eternal decree, for him and his offspring, for their generations." And then the Lord goes on to give instructions on how to prepare spices for the sacred anointing oil. And picking up in verse 31, what he says about this anointing oil is, "He shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, This shall remain for me, oil of sacred anointment, for your generations. It shall not be smeared on human flesh, and you shall not duplicate it in its formulation. It is holy. It shall remain holy for you. Anyone who shall compound its like, or who shall put it upon an alien, shall be cut off from his people." And then the Lord gives instructions on preparing the spices that will be burned on the altar of incense in his presence. And he says a similar thing about it. In verse 37, "The incense that you shall make in its proportion you shall not make for yourselves. It shall remain holy to you for the Lord. Whoever makes its like to smell it shall be cut off from his people." And then jumping over to Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. "The Lord said to Moses, saying, Now you speak to the children of Israel, saying, However, you must observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you for your generations, to know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. You shall observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Its desecrator shall be put to death, for whoever does work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among its people. For 6 days work may be done, and the seventh day is a day of complete rest. It is sacred to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to make the Sabbath an eternal covenant for their generations. Between me and the children of Israel is a sign forever that in a 6 day period the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." In these passages, the Lord has set out things that are holy unto him. Let's recall that the definition of holy is something that is set apart, it is made distinct. It's not common. So when the scriptures, when we read it, it say that we will distinguish between the holy and the profane, it's talking about between that which is set apart and that which is common. There's 7 days in the week. 6 days are common, and 1 day is set apart, it is holy. Right? There are many anointing oils, but there is only one that is holy, that is what God calls his anointing oil. Right? And then this incense, you know, you can make stuff that has a different combination of the same spices, but you cannot use the same specific mixture that he said to make, because that is holy for its use in the temple. It is only to be burned on his incense altar, right? And so, I mean, and in all of this, the Lord is actually setting himself apart as holy, because he is holy, holy, holy. There is none holier than him. So when we look at what he's given us in his word and how the rules of life, right, not just in how we live, but the rules that give life, the Torah, he's given us a way to be set apart and to be a holy people unto him. The whole world is his, but who has been set apart unto him, they are holy, and then their conduct is to be holy. It is to be distinct. So we need to have our minds aligned with that of like, who we are, who God has made us to be. And now that we are holy and he's defined what holiness is, we now know how to walk and how to order our footsteps. And in this, you know, we read earlier during the Shema, we were talking about how we are to teach these words to our children repeatedly, Speaking of them, when we sit at home, we walk on the way, when we lie down, when we arise. It is to be a way of life, and it's something we actually have to safeguard. In 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16, there's a 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16, is that right? I think this is right. Yes, okay. Primarily in verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Messiah as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You have with gentleness and reverence." And in this passage, Peter's talking about the righteous lifestyle, how we're to direct our conduct. And in that, we are actually... We are sanctifying Messiah as Lord. We are safeguarding him as Lord by keeping to his word and his teachings. Understanding that it is through him that we are set apart and made holy. And I was thinking about the aspect of giving a command to sanctify Yeshua as Lord. It's like, well, he is Lord whether we sanctify him or not, right? Our sanctifying him does not make him Lord, but what it does is it makes him Lord of us. Amen. Right? It doesn't... The things that we do not change him, make him something else that changes us. And so when the Lord gave us these words and these commandments, he did it so that we would be conformed to his image. Right? It's for that purpose. So we make a distinction between the holy and profane because it actually works toward making us holy before the Lord. And there's always going to be things that come and try to erode the foundations that we have, that try to pick away at what we've tried to set apart and what we're trying to do. Inevitably, you set apart the Sabbath, and an event comes up, and you have to make a decision. What am I going to do? What's the standard practice that we're going to set as our family? You know, and... You know, when we're sanctifying the Sabbath, we're not putting sanctification of the Sabbath above loving our neighbor. But now, how do you love your neighbor? Well, there's many different things that come into loving your neighbor. And now, how do we discern between that which is necessary to really love our neighbor versus that which is necessary to keep the Sabbath? Well, I don't have the answer in every situation. It's something where we have to have discernment, but we have to have a foundation on which to stand to begin with, to be able to know how to discern what is right. Amen. Right? And so as we're going through, as Emmaus Road and as in our families, we always need to be looking back to what is the foundation and what are we rooted in. Right? And in Psalm 1, it says, you know, you meditate on the Torah of the Lord day and night. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It's that firm foundation. It's that firm rooting comes from knowing the Torah, from knowing Yeshua, and then knowing how to apply and walk in it. Okay, so throughout all time, the enemy's plan has been to erode the foundation, to make it, to take that which was strong and to weaken it. Because once it becomes weakened, it becomes unstable. And the more erosion that occurs, the more a foundation can fail. We know all about that in Houston, right? With our shifting soil. but what we find here in this parsha is a good example of truth being eroded when we come to the issue of the sin of the golden calf. Okay. In the garden, the serpent came to Eve and said in Genesis 3:1, "Did perhaps God say, 'You shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?'" And his question had a lie embedded in it. Because the Lord did not say, "You can't eat of any tree." He said, "You may eat of any tree except this one." but the question was phrased in such a way as to put doubt into what was originally said. And an erosion began. And once that began, then it led to the fall. Well, we actually have that occurring here. And we're going to go to Exodus 32, I believe.
Yes.
32, verse 1. The first verse says, "The people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain." That's the first key right there. They saw that he delayed in descending the mountain. According to the teaching of the sages and tradition, Moses had said that he would return after 40 days. And when they approached Aaron, it was on the 40th day. And they said, he said he would be back on the 40th day, but he has not come back, and it's noon. We need a replacement for Moses. Okay? And the difference was after 40 days versus on the 40th day. And so as we read the passage, we're going to talk some more about kind of the war and the confrontation that was going on in this moment. So in chapter 32, the people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain. And the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us gods that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." The entire people removed the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took it from their hands and bound it up in a cloth and fashioned it into a molten calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, "A festival for Hashem tomorrow." They arose early the next day and offered up elevation offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat to eat and drink, and they got up to revel. So when we read this passage, at first glance, it looks as though the whole nation of Israel has turned from God and decided that the God that brought them out of Egypt, who they had just made covenant with, should be replaced by an idol. And it looks like Aaron went hand in hand with them. But the sages come to a different conclusion on this, and I definitely agree with them, that it was a fringe element that was acting. If you recall, the children of Israel came up from Egypt, as well as a mixed multitude came along with them. And it's the understanding of the sages that the people who were asking for this golden calf were the mixed multitude. And that it, by and large, the vast majority of Israel did not participate in the idolatry, but they were silent in its midst. And there's quite a few evidences of this viewpoint, even in the text here, as we see. And it talks about, for example, Aaron building an altar and saying, "We're going to have a festival for Hashem tomorrow, not for this calf." So rather what was happening, let's back up a little bit. When the people approached and said, "We want to do this," a man named Hur stood up and said, "You shall not do this, it's wrong," and they killed him. And so now Aaron was to face the same fate if he refused them directly. And he, knowing what the truth of what Moses' statement was, "After 40 days I will return," sought to delay. And he sought to delay by telling them, "Remove the gold from your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring it to me." So he was requiring them to give of themselves, but not just of themselves, but convince their wives to give what was theirs. It says the people removed the gold rings that were in their ears. So there's a lot of things that the sages glean from this in saying, well, the men who had adorned themselves gave their own, because they were so zealous to move this forward, their proposal. And then, so essentially there was this war of Aaron trying to delay to give time for Moses to come back while not just throwing in the towel and being killed himself, right? And further evidence of this viewpoint is that when, at the end of Aaron's life, when he was told the reason why he wouldn't go into the Promised Land, it was that he and Moses had struck the rock rather than speaking to it. There was no mention of the golden calf. And even the idea that Aaron could have built an idol unto the Lord and practiced idolatry would have disqualified him from being the high priest. Yet he went on to be high priest for 40 years. There was something different that was going on, and the Lord knew it. When the Levites went to kill those who had participated in the idolatry, they killed 3,000 men. And also the Lord talked about those who had sinned against him, he would erase from his book. 3,000 men was a small fraction of the 600,000 men who were there in the wilderness, right? And so when we look at all the, when we look at multiple evidences, it appears that those who were held accountable were a very small percentage. And what we've seen too, as we've studied other passages in the Torah, it's those who, like Korah and those who followed him directly, who came under the judgment, not all the people who were swayed by poor leadership, if that makes sense. So those who died in this were those who had actually participated in the idolatry. The rest did suffer consequence, and that they bore the sin, the consequences of the sin of golden calf for many generations. A plague came upon Israel as a result, and I believe that it was because they did not speak up, because they did not speak for what the truth was and stand against this faction that was moving to bring about idolatry. And so we had the picture in the garden of some erosion that came in and caused sin. Now we have it here with the golden calf. And what I was seeing earlier this week is that this is a, as I said, it's a consistent theme that the enemy uses throughout all time. If we look back at the time of the Crusades, for example, there was a war to retake the Holy Land. And the Crusaders were unable to take the Temple Mount. They were unable to take Mount Zion. But they were on a mountain next to Mount Zion. And they needed to send back some encouraging information to the homeland. And so they named the mountain they were on Mount Zion. And they sent back word saying that they were on Mount Zion. So what they were doing is they're like, well, we're so close. We're right here, and we want to send back something that'll garner support, so we're going to name this Mount Zion. And we're not lying, because we've just named this Mount Zion. But it is a lie, right? It is not the truth. So those who were back home heard the message and were rejoicing that they had taken Mount Zion, but they were rejoicing in a falsehood. But they didn't know, right? They had been deceived by a simple lie, right? And so then, you know, last week we talked about Saul, when he was told to kill all the Amalekites and wipe out all of the animals, right? And he left the choicest animals and he spared King Agag. And Samuel comes to him and he says, Samuel, I have done all that the Lord commanded me. Because he just twisted a little bit and said, oh, but you know what, I can rationalize not carrying out the full extent of the word because the people really want to keep the best and we can say that it's a sacrifice for the Lord. So it was a twisting. He came so close to doing what God commanded, but he lost the kingship because he twisted the truth and exchanged it for a lie. Right? Now, another one. It's a pretty big one. We're gonna jump over to 1 Kings chapter 12. And this is actually going, this is preceding the Haftarah reading for today. And the Haftarah reading, which we're gonna get to here in a little while, we read about Elijah confronting the false priests. But this whole issue of Elijah needing to confront the false priests, its foundation, its root, comes back from the King Jeroboam. First Kings 12, just giving a little bit of backstory here. all the tribes were united under David into one kingdom. And then it was still united under King Solomon. But King Solomon strayed and started going after other gods and violated quite a few of the commandments. And as a result, the kingdom was going to be split. Was part of the kingdom was going to be taken from him. And so his son Rehoboam, after he took the throne, took some bad counsel and said that he was going to be a very harsh ruler over all of Israel. And Israel rejected this. In 1 Kings 12:6, it says, when all Israel saw, the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. And so that was the split, where the ten northern tribes split off as Israel, and Judah and Benjamin remained the southern tribes as Judah. Now their first king was King Jeroboam, whom the Lord had chosen to be king even before he was crowned king by the northern tribes. But he was crowned king by the northern tribes. And what it says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." He was afraid the kingdom would return to David and not stay under him. He said, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people, who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So here Jeroboam, just as Saul feared the people, and he perverted the word of the Lord such that he could preserve himself. Jeroboam did the same thing. He was afraid of losing his kingship, which God had given him, and afraid of the people, such that he changed the commandments of the Lord, where God had said, "I will place my name in Jerusalem, and it is there and only there where you will make sacrifices to me." Jeroboam said, "I'm going to make alternate places because I'll make it easier for the people, because the travel is too far." So this sounded good in the ears of the people, right? One, here they were. They were not happy with Rehoboam. They did not want his kingship. And now they had a new ruler who had become their redeemer from that tyrant down in Judah. And so they said, "Now we're going our own ways. We have our own practices." They were separated from the root. And so they were willing to listen when Jeroboam said, "Here are the places you're going to go to worship, and we're going to change the festival of Sukkot from the 7th month to the 8th month. We're going to move step by step further and further away from what God's commandments were, developing our own identity." Right? He wouldn't have been able to do that had they not already set their hearts in that direction. Had that divide not already occurred, he could not have come in and done this. It was because the foundation had been weakened. So now with this, okay, so sorry guys. With this, now we come into the story of Elijah and our half-tribe portion. This is about 70 years later that King Ahab is on the throne. It may be 80 years, but it's a significant amount of time that the northern tribes have now been sacrificing at Dan and Bethel, and they've been removed from Judah. And in 1 Kings 18, Elijah has been confronting Ahab. There's been drought in the land, and now the time has come for Elijah to confront Ahab. I'm going to read a few verses here in chapter 18. Verse 21 says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." When I hear that, it makes me think of Moses, right? Moses asked in Exodus 32, he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, join me." This is when he came back, he found them, and he drew the Levites to himself and said, "Okay, now we're going to go execute judgment." He said, "Whoever is for the Lord, join me." And it sounds a lot like what Mattathias, the father of the Maccabees, said too. "Whoever is zealous for the Torah, come follow me." At times of a call to repentance, it was, you need to choose who is God and what are you going to listen to? Who are you going to follow? Those who are for God, follow Moses, follow Mattathias, follow Elijah. Okay? Follow Yeshua. So, skipping forward to verse 24, he has now told them to come, and he said, "We're going to make an offering. You make your offering, and I'll make one to the Lord." He said, "You will call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, "That's a good idea." In verse 28, "So they cried with a loud voice." So they've set up their altars. The false priests, the priests of Baal, cried to God with a loud voice, and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday had passed that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So then Elijah mocked them, and then he carries on. Elijah sets up his altar. He says, "Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged his offering, and he had water poured all over it." In verse 36 it says, "Then it came about at the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" It's a wonderful picture that's taking place there. Elijah is coming to the people who have been straying for 70, 80 years. And the Lord is calling them back. And in a very public way, the Lord makes himself known. And when Elijah was praying, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Now, often you hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. But he said Israel because it was going to prick their ears, because they are Israel. Right? And then just the way that he brought the remembrance before the Lord of, "This is Israel, your people," and the way he actually rebuilt an altar using 12 stones to recall the names, just as a priest would go before the Lord. And on the two stones on his shoulders, he would bear the names of the tribes. And then on the ephod, he would have the names of the tribes as a remembrance before the Lord. So we see that Elijah was being very specific and saying, well, this is in alignment with the Lord. This is going to touch the Lord's heart. This is going to bring remembrance and bring mercy. So it's a beautiful thing, but now there's an issue here too, though. Elijah just made an altar at Mount Carmel, not in Jerusalem. So why would the Lord respect this altar that he put up when the Lord said he should only have sacrifices made to him in Jerusalem? Have you ever thought about that? Okay, so this is something where we really just see the extent to which God goes to bring his people back and his great love. Because he comes to meet people where they are. Mm-hmm. He knew that with the state they were in, that they had been in for so long, it would have been far too much for Elijah to say, okay, nation of Israel, come with me to Jerusalem, and we're going to offer a sacrifice there. Right?
Yeah.
And so, but also, Elijah didn't go to Dan or Bethel to do it and go to the profaned altar. Right? He took them to a place that apparently had had altars made before, perhaps even in the times before God had placed his name at Jerusalem. And because it said he repaired an altar. He repaired it and built it with new stones, and he built it unto the Lord, and he sacrificed. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, which, you know, you recall the Lord gave a command to bring a sacrifice morning and evening. So there was a 9 a.m. sacrifice and a 3 p.m. sacrifice, roughly. And so he did it at the time of remembrance. And those sacrifices were for remembrance before the Lord. So he did it at that time, an appointed time when the Lord would be there to meet with them. So the Lord met with them in a way that they needed to be met with. So then when we take a look at this, what would we think on this today if the Lord honored a sacrifice someplace other than Jerusalem? I think we would be likely to say, oh, I guess it's okay to sacrifice wherever you want. Unless we're rooted in the Word and know that the only place where God has placed his name for sacrifice is Jerusalem. And then can discern that what he has done is because that was what was needed at the time to bring his people back. And now that he's bringing them back, he wants them to go back to what the truth is and walk in the fullness of his truth, which he will progressively reveal as they walk with him and draw near to him. Because he's always about the journey. It's not about being at the destination from the start. It's what is it going to take for you to walk with me, to be conformed to the image of Yeshua, to walk in all my ways. So he meets us in that. Yeshua gave up what he had in heaven and emptied himself and took on the form of a slave and humbled himself to the point of death, because that's what was needed to bring the people back to God. Right? And so what we see is that this occurrence at Mount Carmel was not a new thing to be done. It was what needed to be done. And now we can come and realign ourselves with the Word and with God's Word and truth and what he has proclaimed. And this is about the restoration of that which has been broken or that which has been eroded. It's about shoring up the foundations. And so when we look at, you know, where the church is broadly today, there are many foundations that have cracked and been eroded and are tilting, and some are totally broken down, right? But that's not where God leaves things. He's always calling out to his people to bring them back. So the foundation of the church has moved, it's shaken, it's been rocked, but we're part of working with the Lord to restore that and make the reparations. So, and what we are looking to build on at Emmaus Road is the rock, the foundation of Yeshua, and the foundation of the Torah, right? With one God, and it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're setting our foundation on the rock, and we are, in the process, renewing our minds, laying aside that which may have been built on a poor foundation, and reconnecting ourselves to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. So, when I was thinking on this, there's a process to that. And there's elementary principles of the faith, you know, like they talk about in Hebrews, that we must establish, and then we can build on top of that. So we're wanting to lay a foundation of maturity, lay a foundation that is biblically based, and then grow from there. Key thing the Lord was putting on my heart, and is put on my heart over times, I often find myself thinking about, well, what are other ministries doing? And I look around and I see there's ministries that are pressing into some deep things of the Spirit. You know, there's courtrooms of heaven. There's all kinds of, you know, spirit-led healings and different movements where people are tapping into the things of the Lord, deep things of the Lord. And I often think, well, you know, we're not really doing that. That's not our primary focus, and is that okay? Right? And every time what the Lord points me back to is that we're laying a foundation from which to build. Mm-hmm. The foundation. And and in no way am I placing any judgment or calling anything out on these other ministries. I don't know all of them or where they come from. But if you seek to press into deep things of the Spirit without having a firm foundation, you will be carried away by every wind of the Spirit and every doctrine. These deep things must be searched out from a solid foundation. Otherwise, they are easily twisted. Those simple words come in, and suddenly you find yourself doing things that are actually profane, but you think it's good, right? And so, if we build ourselves up with a firm foundation in Yeshua, and walk in that, and remain open to the Spirit, we will move in those deeper things. Yeah. But we will move in such a way that it is with power, and it is sustainable. So we lay the foundation now for what lies ahead. So this may not be the most exciting of things. It may not have the thing you travel 400 miles to go to a conference for. But it's going to come. And it's going to come because we're pursuing the Lord. And through that foundation, He will be able to move more effectively and more efficiently. And He will be able to pour out more blessing on us in it. So I feel like that's what where the Lord has put us as a focus. Of what are we doing and where are we beginning? Not that we, I mean, well, sure, we like maturity in different ways. We have to grow in maturity because the immature cannot lead others into maturity. We have to have the mature leading the immature to a state of maturity and then the mature into a state of deeper realms in the Spirit. Okay? So, That's just a major thing for the restoring of the foundation. I think it's great that people are pressing into the things of the Lord, but we have to have discernment in who else to lead into it and at what time. John Paul Jackson was a prophet who I have a very high esteem for. And he moved in great prophetic movements and understanding dreams and visions. And he taught many classes on how to do this. And when I first started having a lot of dreams, I sought out his material to learn, and I wanted to take his class on understanding dreams and visions. And when I went to sign up for the course, I found out that you can't just sign up for the course. Instead, you have to start with his 101 class, which was called The Art of Hearing God. And this Art of Hearing God class was all about character and integrity and working from a foundation that is solid, not just going off of, ooh, this is exciting and I'm going to go grab hold of it and I'm going to work in my gift and it's all about me. Instead, he said, no, you're going to go humble and you're going to go low and you're going to build a foundation. And then when you're ready, you're going to be able to move into this. Then you can take my class to understand the dreams and the visions, because it's not about your gift, it's about God. Right? And so here we have it.
I read to the kids about Gideon today, and all I really remember about the story of Gideon is the fleeces, the dew on the fleece, and that kind of stuff, asking, you know. And so it reminded me, when you were talking about why was God okay with Elijah doing this sacrifice in a place where he hadn't said to do sacrifices, and it reminded me of, well, I just remember reading to the kids in Gideon, like, he did a sacrifice not only in the wrong place, but, like, right where they had an altar of Baal. Like, they tore down that altar, but then he made another one right there. And so I'm like, well, how? So I was looking that up. How is he okay with that? But they were in a very depraved place then. And then, so as I was kind of glancing through the story, this, I hadn't remembered at all about Gideon's story. Gideon's ephod, that after they had won victory and all that, they were trying to get Gideon to be their king, and he said, no, God will rule over you. But then he asked, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder, and he made it into an ephod. And then it said that he made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So it's like what you said, like, okay, they had this victory, but then they got into the ornaments and the things that they weren't ready for, like that they didn't understand. It was a holy thing of God, but they didn't know how to use it. They didn't understand, and it became a snare to them, an idol.
Yeah. Well, even the copper serpent that was raised up in the wilderness became an idol. That I think it was it Josiah that destroyed it? I'm not sure, but it was one of the kings. It was like, you are worshiping that thing, which was great. It should have been a great remembrance of what God did for them, but they had to destroy it because the people then twisted it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Made me think of that hole. They didn't have the foundation to go to that.
That's right.
Deeper thing.
So, and one thing I want to say too, you know, again, not casting judgment on any of those ministries, because I don't know all the things, but what I do know too, is that the majority of Christians and people who are pursuing these things, they love God, and they have good intentions, right? They may not know that they're either on a foundation that's not shoring up, they may not know that what they're tapping into has been perverted. If it has been, I'm just saying, you know, I'm not saying that this is like willful disobedience, but rather it's just what is the order that we should follow in order to pursue these things, because they are good, or a lot of them are good. A lot of them are things that the Lord wants to move in and do and use to his glory, but it needs to be a people who's prepared to walk in it. So now as the Lord is removing the veil on these things, it's up to us to recognize and respond in truth to what he's showing us, right? There were a couple of verses too, just in thinking on this. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we guard this treasure that the Lord has given us, and we put fences around whatever it is to make sure that that which is holy is kept as holy in our heart and in our actions. And again, yeah, just love the link there to the tree firmly planted by streams of water when we dwell in his Torah. And then 1 Peter 4:8 Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So as we're walking through this, as we're shoring up foundations, we're doing it in love, both within Emmaus Road and outside of Emmaus Road, knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, and taking his example of meeting people where they are, right? And knowing how to love them and nurture them back. In truth, I mean, Elijah did not, he didn't back away from the truth. He was very much, this is the way it is. But he went to where they were. And the question of who is Elijah and where were his origins? In the scripture, it says it's Elijah the Tishbite. But if you look at the Talmud and the tradition, they're undecided. It's not exactly clear, but many believe he was a priest and that he was from Judah. And others say, ah, that can't be because he was in Israel ministering to Israel. However, when Jeroboam was straying and he was making sacrifices at the altar at his new Sukkot, there was a prophet that the Lord sent from Judah up to him that said, what you're doing is wrong, and there's a king by the name of Josiah that's going to destroy everything that you're doing. So the Lord was not against sending prophets from a different region. You know, so it's quite possible that Elijah was from the land of Judah, and it's possible that he was a priest. We want to remain humble in our hearts and our attitudes, knowing that we too were slaves in Egypt, as you will, right? That we all have walked in paths that are not perfectly in alignment with truth. We still aren't. We're still working toward that. So we need to remember where we came from and be able to love others in the same way.